turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. Be reading Acts 15, 36 through 16, 15. Please pay special attention to the reading of God's holy word. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, again, we ask that you would illumine your word. God, that you would open our hearts like you opened Lydia's heart, whether for the first time, or for the 1,000th or 10,000th time, Lord, continue to open our hearts to hear your word. May we see and savor Christ as he is offered to us this morning through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You notice the sermon title there, Team Dynamics and Ministry Results. I was in the office on Friday. Donovan was here, and he was preparing to do the questions for the community groups, and I said, "What does that sermon title sound like?" He kind of chuckled, and he said, "Well, it kind of sounds like a TED Talk." That's intentional. And it sounds like a TED Talk or like the new flashy ministry leadership book on the shelf. The book of Acts is not a handbook on ministry success. In fact, in our text today, what we see at first appears to be both human and divine roadblocks to faithful ministry and fruitful ministry. This situation here that we read about, it seems so far away from us historically and culturally, yet I think we do have a lot to learn from it. Here's the question that I want us to ponder this morning. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. I will be repeating this several times throughout, but the question for us is, will we trust the sovereign Lord to strengthen and grow his church by the means he has ordained? Will we trust the sovereign Lord to strengthen and grow his church by the means he has ordained? There are some related questions that flow out of that main question. We might ask ourselves, are we willing to get out of the way? Are we willing to put our egos, to put our plans aside and trust the Lord to accomplish his purposes? Or are we okay with the Lord closing and opening doors according to his will? Are we willing to be patient and to wait on him as he does so? Now, these questions apply to our individual lives and to us as a church. I do want to think about it mainly this morning in the context of the church, since all of our individual lives do have an impact on the body. We'll think about it some individually, but mainly, again, how it applies to the church. So let's think about this first in terms of team dynamics for a bit. Little sports analogy and a music analogy here. You've maybe heard the term before that you hear it in sports sometimes, the greatest challenge a coach might tell his team, the greatest challenge that we're going to have this year is not dealing with failure. The greatest challenge that we're going to have is dealing with success. When things are good, when things are productive, that's when challenges come, right? Probably all seen this in our lives. Feels like things are going really well, and then just all of a sudden, all these challenges come. And it's like, what's going on, Lord, right? In sports, we also have the term, you maybe have heard this, a team will say, let's run it back, meaning let's try to get the same group of players together and let's try to run it back and have success the next year. Let's win back-to-back championships. In the NFL this year, the Chiefs won the Super Bowl this year. They were the first back-to-back Super Bowl champions in 19 years, almost two decades since a team won back-to-back championships. It just shows you how difficult it is to keep that level of success going. Maybe think about in music. A band puts out a successful album. They go on tour maybe for like an entire year. They play concerts all around the country. And then they come back and there's all this pressure on them, right? We gotta produce more. We gotta get more music out there. We gotta put another album out so that we can keep it going, right? That we can go on tour again and keep this success going. But then personalities get in the way and the band breaks up and it's like, oh, like after all that success, how could you guys break up, right? It's hard to maintain success, whether in sports because there's competition, right? You're the champion, everyone's gunning for you, or in music because of personality conflicts within the band. Even in the early church, our heroes of the faith faced relational obstacles. Team dynamics are always challenging in a fallen world. Before we get into what happened here in our passage between Paul and Barnabas, I do want to remind us of what our context is here. In the beginning of chapter 15, which we saw last week, it's the tail end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We had the Jerusalem Council where they are gathered together because there are certain people who have arrived on the scene and they're saying, unless these Gentiles, these non-Jewish background Christians, unless these Gentiles are circumcised according to the law of Moses, and then some others come and add and keep the whole law of Moses, unless these things are done by the Gentiles, they cannot be saved. And there's this debate that goes on, and they're quoting scripture, and they're explaining what God has done among the Gentiles, and they come to the conclusion that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They don't need to obey the whole law of Moses, the entire ceremonial law, but they do come up with these four things related to food and blood and sexual immorality, things that would have been related to ceremonial laws at that time. And they say, so that we don't cause division between the Jews and Gentiles as they're gathered together, they write this letter and they send it around to the Gentile churches and say, please, out of love for your Jewish background, brothers and sisters, please abide by these things. The close of that section, we see in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas, they remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now it is probably several months later here where we find ourselves in verse 36. Paul says to Barnabas, let's run it back. But unlike the sports team and the band, they are not concerned with their own legacy. They're not trying to run it back. They're not saying, well, we're going to have a letter in the Bible written about us one day. So let's get after it. Let's produce some results so all these people years down the road will see how famous we were and are, right? They're not concerned with their own legacy. Notice the goal in verse 36. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. This language here of visiting, this word, this particular word for visit has a meaning of showing special care. They want to see how they are. Paul here is deeply pastoral in his missionary work and in his church planting. He wasn't interested in just preaching the gospel, seeing a bunch of conversions so that he could get a bunch of notches in his belt. He wants to disciple them. He wants to strengthen them so that they might grow in grace. The goal is not just planting churches for the sake of planting churches. In his prayer, Chris mentioned our presbytery meeting yesterday. It was a great meeting, great reminder of what's going on with our On Wisconsin program, seeing the works that are being commissioned to be started. We're so thankful for the support we've had as a church, going from a church plant to a particular church. The support from the presbytery. We're thankful for the opportunity to send out Good Hope. We're thankful for future church plants in Wisconsin. And the goal is to see them grow into strong gospel preaching works that last generations, works that outlast us. If you went to someone's property and they said, look at all these trees that I planted. And you look around and there's all these kind of short, like scraggly trees. And you think to yourself, oh, wow, like, you know, it's just been maybe a couple months and, you know, like they'll do better. And you ask, well, when did you plant these trees? And he says, 20 years ago. Would you say, oh, man, nice job. Those trees are fantastic. No, right? Because they weren't taken care of. They weren't nourished. They didn't grow. We're not planting churches just for the sake of planting churches. The goal is that they would be rooted and established, that they would grow, that they would bear fruit. Paul is deeply concerned about the health of these churches that they are wanting to go back and visit. He sees the necessity of revisiting them, of seeing how they are, of continuing to strengthen and nourish them. But sadly, despite this great and godly aim that Paul has, Paul and Barnabas don't run it back. See what happens beginning in verse 37. Barnabas wants to take his cousin John Mark on the second missionary journey, but Paul, we see in verse 38, thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, Luke does not give us many details here. In chapter 13, verse 13, we're simply told that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Here we're told that Paul doesn't think it's a good idea to take him along since he had withdrawn from them. Now, if you read the commentators, there are all kinds of wild speculations here about what was going on. I'm not going to get into those wild speculations. The fact is that we simply don't know. Luke doesn't give us any more information than we need to know, and I think that should probably tell us something. It's about Luke knew, right? I mean, Luke knew what was going on, but we don't need to know. So we can leave it at that. Also, I think the one thing is, it's not our job to do, it's not our job to assign blame between Paul and Barnabas. The result was a sharp disagreement and a separation. Now, not trying to speculate here, because I just said we shouldn't speculate. I think there are a few possibilities of what could be going on. I think it's helpful to think through this. It's possible that both of them were just wrong, right? Both of them were being stubborn. Both of them were wanting to get their own way. Both of them let their egos get in the way. Paul and Barnabas were still sinners, right? These guys aren't perfect. They were still sinners. They still had their own passions and desires. So I think that's a possibility that they both were in the wrong. It's a possibility that maybe one or the other was more right in this issue. Again, we're not told, so I think it's best not to speculate. It's also possible that both of them were justified in standing their ground on this decision. So I think those are kind of the three options. I mean, there might be some nuance in there. But regardless, the result that we see here is this closed partnership. We see a closed partnership between Paul and Barnabas. Probably not what anyone wanted, probably not what anyone was anticipating, but it should not surprise us. You live long enough and you will experience, whether directly or indirectly, you will experience an end to or an irreconcilable moving on in relationships that you thought could not be severed. And the closer it is to us, the harder it is to navigate. Family strife, conflict between parents and children, not talking to each other for years, conflict between siblings. I've seen this issue in my extended family, siblings not talking to each other anymore because of a dispute with an inheritance. Sad to see. Marriages coming to an end. Might see it in the workplace. A boss that you trusted thought, I could work for this person for the rest of my working career, and then for some reason things fall apart. Maybe a coworker that you tackled a key project with or have just worked side by side with for years, things fall apart. The ministry world is not immune to this. We saw this on the mission field and on countless occasions. And churches don't have any special protection. If anything, there's a bigger target on the back of churches trying to do the work of the Lord. Churches split. People leave churches. Leaders leave churches. And this should grieve us. The Bible is filled with wisdom and instruction regarding reconciliation and restoration. I believe that we should seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the help of the church, the help of other believers, we should seek, if at all possible, to be reconciled to those who we have had relational fallout with. The sad reality, as we all know, is that sometimes this just isn't possible. Sometimes we do need to separate. Sometimes it's best in the long haul that we go our separate ways. So again, the main question I ask us to consider, will we trust the sovereign Lord to strengthen and grow his church by the means that he has ordained? When it comes to relationships that aren't directly related to the life of the church, things like maybe relationships with family or coworkers, we should still ask this question. Will we, in our individual relationships, will we trust the sovereign Lord to strengthen and grow us by the means he has ordained? And while the takeaway here in Acts 15 and 16 are related to the mission of the church and the spread of the gospel, it certainly also had a great impact on close personal relationships, as we see. However, despite the human element, yes, even through human failures, God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. We see what happened as a result of Paul and Barnabas' separation. There's not now one missionary journey, but two. Barnabas and John Mark go off to Cyprus, where they no doubt continue to evangelize and build up the church. Paul takes Silas with him, and as we see in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They don't let their differences kill the mission. If you were here last week, I shared that target diagram out of the ESV study Bible, and those four categories: the absolutes, the things that are gospel issues, things that we must divide over, things that would separate true teaching from false teaching. That's the center circle. Then we have the next circle, the convictions circle, which are things that we may end up dividing over. There may be consequential issues in the life of the church that are worth dividing over. But then we have the issue of opinions and questions, those next two rings on the circle, things that are not worth dividing over, things that we should seek to have humility and love for our brothers and sisters in. This issue here, this division between Paul and Barnabas, is not an absolute. It's not that center circle. Paul is not branding Barnabas and John Mark as heretics. In fact, Paul will mention Barnabas later in his first letter to the Corinthians, and then he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." 2 Timothy, as you may recall, is Paul's last letter. He's in prison awaiting his execution. The last letter he wrote here, it appears that there may have been some reconciliation at some point between Paul and John Mark. Time and separation may have healed some wounds, and we should praise God for that. Maybe a good opportunity for you to consider today: is there a broken relationship in your life that needs healing? Maybe it's been many years. Maybe it's time to pick up the phone or write a letter. Yes, people still write letters these days, kids. Maybe it's time to write a letter to seek to be reconciled in that relationship that maybe felt irreconcilable. Will we trust the sovereign Lord to do that? Well, we've seen a closed partnership as a result of the disagreement, but we also see a new partnership established, both with Paul and Silas, and then with Paul and Timothy. As Paul and Silas come to Lystra, they find Timothy, who's probably a convert from their first missionary journey, which they would have been there about 2 or 3 years prior. The situation here is interesting, especially in light of what we saw in chapter 15. Again, remember, chapter 15, the issue was, do these Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was no. So what is going on here with Paul taking Timothy and circumcising him? Now, there are all kinds of accusations leveled against Paul here, him being a hypocrite, him being wildly inconsistent. The issue here, and I think we need to understand this, not circumcision isn't the issue. The issue is Timothy not being a stumbling block among the Jews among whom they are ministering to. Timothy's mom was a Jew, so Timothy would have been considered to be religiously Jewish. Paul takes him and circumcises him so that he will be effective in the ministry alongside of his fellow Jews. Again, if we think back to the letter that was written by the Jerusalem Council, they're saying Gentile converts don't need to be circumcised to be saved, but they give that list of other ceremonial things that in order for them to have continued table fellowship among Jews and Gentiles, it is a best practice. So I think the strongest argument that in Paul's mind is this was along those same lines. This is going to continue the healthy relationship between the Jews who they are still ministering among. Again, this is tons of speculation, tons of all kinds of crazy views on this. If you're interested, you can go read those things. I'm not going to unpack all that, but I think that is the best view, that Paul is being consistent here. It's also consistent with what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, where he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, don't hear Paul saying that and say, Paul thinks he's going to save people. God, through him, through his contextualization, through his understanding these relational dynamics and being sensitive to those things, the Lord is going to use Paul to bring the gospel of salvation. Verse 4 in chapter 16, we continue to see that they share this decision from the Jerusalem Council. They share the letter. And then in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. As we transition from the first half, from team dynamics to ministry results, I want us to consider the challenge related to thinking about ministry results. Lindsay and I came from a parachurch missionary organization that oftentimes put a lot of emphasis on outward results, on statistics, on conversions. Now we're in a Reformed and Presbyterian denomination that probably swings in the opposite direction in a lot of ways, right? Who cares about the numbers? Just be faithful. I read something this week that was very convicting along these lines that I would like to share with you. This is a book that's been a huge help for me. It's called The Preacher's Catechism. It's about 40 short chapters. He takes questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and he rewrites them as it relates to preachers and preaching. In this section of the book, he has been looking at the Ten Commandments and seeing how the Ten Commandments apply to preachers. Not coveting, not stealing, not committing adultery, all of those things, how the law of God in that way applies to preachers. In this final short chapter, he summarizes the heart of the law, loving God and loving neighbor. And he's talking about this idea of ministry results. He says, preachers are ambitious. At least we should be. If we don't long that people will meet the risen Christ through our ministry, then what do we want to achieve through preaching? We need to root out that false godliness which wants little and is content with even less. Some reason that as long as we've preached orthodoxy, then God must be glorified. Isaiah 55:11 is quoted as the proof text of this dismal spirituality. Hearers might be left feeling empty, but our consolation, and we hope theirs too, is that the word will not return to God empty. But if our hearers are not presented with Christ in such a way that they are compelled to receive Christ by faith, then what has been achieved? A preacher who aims at merely saying what the word says with no prayerful longing that the word would bear fruit isn't a God-honoring servant. Might this apply not just to preachers, but to all of us as Christians, both in our own walks with the Lord and in our ministry to others? Are we ambitiously longing that we would bear fruit and that we would be used by God to help others meet the risen Christ whom we claim to know, love, and serve? This isn't a guilt trip. It's a gut check. And you're probably tired of me saying it, but while we're in the book of Acts especially, I'm going to keep saying it. The Christian life is hard. It's not easy. It's not easy day after day to wake up and say, I'm going to live for God and not myself. I'm going to seek to be used by him to bring glory to him, not to bring glory to my own name. Again, it's hard. This is the constant refrain in Acts. We saw it a couple weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. They made their trip back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia. And in 14:22, it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Same thing we see them doing here. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. A couple of the questions I asked us to consider in the beginning that flow out of our main question: are we okay with the Lord closing and opening doors? Are we willing to wait on him, to trust him for ministry results? What we see in verses 6 through 10 here is fascinating. Paul and company, and note here, Luke is now included. Luke had apparently joined them in Troas. Verse 8 says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Then we see in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And from here on, it's first person plural. So Luke has now joined them. We see again in verses 6 through 10 that they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia, and that they are not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus to enter into Bithynia. The Lord closes doors here. We have to ask why. Why would the Lord do this? We see the reason in verses 9 and 10. Paul sees a vision here of this Macedonian man who is asking for help, and the Lord redirects their path for his purposes. So they end up now in Philippi, down by the river, on the Sabbath day, and they come upon a group of women who are praying. Now, there are so many things about what unfolds here that are a display of the wisdom and the power of God. We don't want to speculate too much, but it's likely that Lydia is a wealthy woman due to the nature of her trade here, dealing with purple goods. It says goods in the ESV, other translations translate as purple cloth. In the Greek, literally, it's just the word purple. So whatever it was, we were kind of adding something to that. My best guess would be that it was purple cloth. She was probably someone who made clothes for rich people. She was very well-connected with the well-to-do. And she actually had her own house. So she was a woman of some significant status here in Philippi. We're also told that she was a worshiper of God. And as Paul began to preach, she was drawn to what Paul said. And how? What happens here? We see it in the middle of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We then see in verse 15 our second household baptism in Acts. The first one was in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. The next one we'll see is this next week as the Philippian jailer is converted and his whole household is baptized. We're also going to be able to witness and participate next week in the household baptism of Adelaide Mott, so that is exciting. So I'm not going to get too much into the whole baptism issue here. James will be, Lord willing, James will be preaching next Sunday, and he will be touching on the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household. But I do want us to focus our attention mainly on the conversion of Lydia here. This is such a unique account by Luke's standards. The ESV heading here, if you have the ESV above chapter 11, it says the conversion of Lydia. Remember from last week, chapter 15, verse 3, it says that Paul and Barnabas passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. We noted that that word conversion there is the noun form of the verb that is used to describe the Gentile converts in chapter 15, verse 19, as those who turn to God. So the idea of conversion means someone turning to God. We see the conversion of Lydia here. But it's unique because it doesn't describe her as doing anything. Simply that the Lord opened her heart. Now, it doesn't mean that she didn't repent of her sins and believe the gospel. I'm not in any way suggesting that that isn't necessary. But what we do see here is that regeneration, or the new birth, is the sovereign work of God to open the heart, or to replace a dead heart with a living heart. We didn't have an Old Testament reading today, but don't fret. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Probably a very familiar passage for many of us. Such a wonderful passage that describes the sovereign work of God in our salvation. If you have the Pew Bible, that is page 724. Ezekiel 36. I'll be reading verses 24 through 28. The Lord says to Israel through Ezekiel, the prophet, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. As we continue on, we see that image in another powerful vision that Ezekiel has in chapter 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones. God gives life to something that was dead, same thing that we see here in chapter 36. So there's this clear understanding in Scripture that God is the one who gives life. God is the one who opens hearts. But yeah, you might say, that was a long time ago. And it's this metaphorical, visionary thing in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's just full of all kinds of crazy, hard-to-understand things. Or you might say that Lydia's conversion was unique because the time of the early church and all of the crazy signs and wonders that were going on. You might ask yourself, does God still work like that today? I want to share another encouraging account, another thing that I read recently, a book that is taking me way too long to finish. Seems to be a theme in my life. I don't even know how I ended up with this book or where I heard about it. It's called The Pastor of Kilsyth. Kilsyth is a small village, I think a couple thousand people in Scotland. This is an interesting city, town. It's been the place of some pretty major revivals. There was a big revival in 1742 there. And then this book is written by the son of this pastor, William Hamilton Burns. He was a minister in the 1800s. One of his sons was actually a missionary to China, William Chalmers Burns. But these are events that happened. There was a big revival that happened in 1839 there, and this letter was written by his son-in-law in September of 1838, kind of right as the revival was breaking out. And these are not, this is just a small village where the pastor's preaching regularly, there's prayer meetings, they're Presbyterians, they're just faithful, ordinary means of grace ministry, and the Lord breaks through in some pretty powerful ways. He writes this, September 5th, 1838. There has been and still is a very pleasing work going on at Kilsyth, but you have been misinformed as to the extent of it. The accounts you have heard are altogether extravagant and exaggerated. I think he's writing to his sister here. But blessed be God, there have been a few very marked and decided cases, instances in which the hearts of careless and even profligate and apparently abandoned sinners have been subdued under the power of the truth and to all appearance savingly enlightened and changed. The latest case is that of a man pretty well advanced in life and the father of a grown-up family, a hearer in the parish church. He had been at one time very careless and a drunkard, but within these few years became, along with many others, the subject of an outward change and reformation, giving up his habit of dissipation and becoming regular in his attendance at church, but at the same time giving no evidence of a regenerated heart. This state of things continued, the man never dreaming that any further reformation was needed, until a short time ago, when, witnessing the ordination of some elders in the church, one of whom was a great deal younger than himself, The thought struck him that there must be something far wrong with himself when a person so much his inferior in point of years was considered fit to bear rule in the church, and he himself was conscious that he was not qualified for such an office. From that day, he became unhappy, and his uneasiness became at last almost insupportable. He went to one of the numerous prayer meetings in the village, and in the reading out and singing of the psalm, his agony became so great that he shrieked aloud under the stingings of his wounded conscience. The little company joined in fervent prayer on his behalf, and their prayers were answered. The Spirit of grace spoke peace to his troubled soul, and he was enabled, feebly indeed, but apparently in faith, to look to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. From that day, his comfort and joy increased, and he has been exhibiting all the fruits of a humble and renewed soul. I've heard other testimonies of those who have come to faith later in life, maybe near their deathbeds, people who have been in church their whole lives, and finally, the Lord breaks through and gives them a new heart. It's such a joy, it's such an encouragement to hear those stories. It's such a joy when we think about those who are close to us, whose hearts are still hardened toward the Lord, whose hearts might be hardened toward us as we try to share the gospel with them. Brothers and sisters, God is still at work. It's not our job to put a new heart into someone. Do we have a role to play in terms of being faithful to proclaim the gospel? In terms of being a faithful witness to Christ in the way we live? Absolutely. But it's not up to us to save lost sinners. God is still at work. Next week, you're going to get to hear a testimony of our brother Benjamin, who just came to Christ this year as a freshman at UW Oshkosh. He's going to be baptized. Wait for it, right? It's going to be great to hear of God's work in his life, of God using Jeremy and other campus ministers at UW Oshkosh, of God using our church to help him grow. This is how God works, right? Through ordinary people, through ordinary means. Not flashy, crazy, big events, revival meetings and all these. We're not trying to drum up emotion, right? Just seeing God be faithful through the day in and day out ministry of the gospel to open hearts, just like he did with Lydia, just like he did with this man in Kilsyth in the 1800s, and just like he's still doing among us today. Will we trust the sovereign Lord to strengthen and grow his church by the means he has ordained? Evangelism, teaching, preaching, prayer, studying scripture, both in our individual lives and in our corporate life together. Friends, God is at work. If you are in Christ today, continue to grow and be strengthened by the Lord. Remember and rejoice in him. Give glory to him for what he has done in giving you a new heart. And seek him to renew your heart day after day after day. And if you're here today and you are not yet a Christian, I will boldly say to you that Jesus is your only hope. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be right with God by anything that you bring with your own hands. Throw yourself at his mercy. Fall before him. Plead with him to save you, to give you a new heart. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ and live. He is your only hope. Church, again, let us trust the sovereign Lord to grow us, to strengthen us according to the means that he has ordained. Let us pray. Father, we see clearly your hand at work in this text. We see through the separation of Paul and Barnabas, through the closed ministry relationship. But we also see the new relationships that were formed. We see how you sovereignly closed the doors for ministry in certain areas in order that ministry might happen in other areas. We see the heart of Lydia turned to you sovereignly by your grace. And Father, we recognize that all of these dynamics are at work among us in some way or another, even still to this day. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to see your sovereign hand at work in our lives, in our church, in our relationships. And God, may we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.